You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our text today is from the book of Hebrews. Some of your Bibles still say Paul's letter to the Hebrews, but we know from the vocabulary and subject matter that it was really written by someone much later, but written in the voice of Paul to give it some extra authority. Hebrews was written way after the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 of the Common Era and reflects the arguments going on about how to live in a post-temple reality. Essentially, there are three groups that you'll hear referenced in this passage. The Jews, who are trying to figure out their religion post-temple, and they're the ones for whom food regulations are important. The early Jesus followers, many of whom are Greek, and bring ideas of the strange teachings you hear about from many different religions. And then a hybrid group of Jews who are also Jesus followers, trying to blend their two identities. Our little passage is from the middle of a long diatribe where the author is trying to transcend all the arguments and see if there's not just a core set of ideas that can bring everybody together. In the middle of it, the author claims Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, an assertion that is so patently false that it essentially throws doubt on his whole argument.
Our words of wisdom are from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9.
Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is well for the heart to be strengthened, not by grace, not by regulations about food, which have not benefited those who observe them.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Have any of you women, you brazen hussies, ever ridden a bicycle? I trust you were heartily condemned for it. What? You weren't ostracized for such unladylike behavior? Well, if you are a woman who has ridden a bicycle for this remarkable privilege, which shouldn't be a privilege at all, you can thank progressive Christianity. How, you might ask? Well, back in the late 19th century, there was a remarkable Methodist deaconess in Illinois by the name of Frances Willard, Frank to her friends. In 1895, the prospect of women riding bicycles was met with vociferous opposition.
Bicycling is dangerous for women. It may lead to hysteria, excessive exercise, and a weakening of the womb. It is incompatible with women's delicate constitution.
Women on bicycles are making a mockery of the delicate, demure image that has always characterized their sex. The bicycle is an instrument of rebellion and independence which women should not embrace. The bicycle was made for man. Women have no place on it, as it undermines their femininity and encourages unladylike behavior. Faced with such unified opposition, what did Frank do? She went right out and bought a bicycle, learned how to ride it, and then encouraged women across the country to defy the critics and join her. She even wrote an instruction book with step-by-step instructions for women. She wrote, The bicycle is the symbol of the independent woman. Riding it gives me the freedom to live on my own terms. And I feel the exhilaration of free motion and the joy of health that comes with it. I cannot imagine why any woman would deny herself the joys of riding a bicycle. Now, Frances Willard was not just some random woman. She was a leader in the women's suffrage movement, an advocate for women's health and rights, and a renowned proponent of economic justice and workers' rights. Some of you know that each state is allowed to place two statues in the Capitol in Washington, D.C., representing their most distinguished citizens. Imagine my delight to discover that one of Illinois' statues is fellow Methodist clergy Frances Willard. I suspect that many Illinois residents would be surprised to know that one of their representatives in Statuary Hall is a socialist lesbian Methodist rabble-rouser. I highly recommend the recent Frances Willard biography by my BU classmate and friend, Dr. Christopher Evans, Do Everything. But it's not just Frances Willard and women's suffrage. Countless social, economic, and cultural developments that all of you take for granted today were initiated or strongly supported by progressive or, dare I say it, liberal Christians. Both the Quaker and Congregationalist communities were deeply involved in the abolitionist movement, advocating against the enslavement of African Americans. My own great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Austin Glenn, an abolitionist Methodist preacher, was lynched and murdered by a pro-Confederate mob for his anti-slavery preaching. Inspired by our social principles during the Industrial Revolution, the Methodist Church was among the most vocal proponents advocating for workers' rights, for unions, and for collective bargaining. Do any of you have pensions, health care, days off and vacation time? Then you have, in part, a liberal Christian brewer in Ireland to thank. An early convert to Methodism, he took John Wesley's teachings about the dignity of all people to heart and initiated what were, at that time, revolutionary ideas: a pension fund for his workers, a health center, time off for vacations and holidays, and a training and safety program in the 18th century. You'd probably recognize his name, Arthur Guinness. Progressive Christians were at the forefront of the movement to end child labor in this country, ending Jim Crow, and supporting the civil rights movement. And to this day, progressive Christians continue to advocate for LGBTQ+ rights, immigration reform, and have worked to raise environmental awareness and combat climate change. And how do we get this way? In part because back in 1835, nearly 200 years ago, a German theologian named David Friedrich Strauss wrote a book called The Life of Jesus. In it, he laid the groundwork for what we now call historical and textual criticism. In other words, actually taking the Bible seriously and not literally. His work led to the rise of what was called the social gospel and a theology that took advances in science and other fields seriously. Preachers like Washington Gladden, Walter Rauschenbusch, Harry Emerson Fosdick, and teachers like the academic martyr Hinckley Mitchell at Boston University started to emphasize what Jesus actually taught and the implications for the culture, including ideas like inclusivity, pluralism, and social justice. But guess what? the fundamentalists didn't like it one little bit. They organized and they pushed back against the evils of modernism and progress. From 1910 to 1915, conservative theologians, funded by the richest oligarchs in the country, published a series of pamphlets called The Fundamentals, from where we get the word fundamentalist. The pamphlets aimed to reaffirm the literal interpretation of Scripture, the virgin birth, and the physical resurrection of Jesus, and reject any intellectual inquiry that they felt threatened the status quo. It was a movement born of fear, driven by anti-intellectualism, and determined to keep white Christian men in charge. Fast forward to 10 years ago, the spring of 2015, and Dede Rudolphy scrambles into staff meeting at the fountains. She says, "I'll be right back. I have to get pictures of the signs." What signs? Banners in front of 8 different churches in Fountain Hills, whose pastors had all banded together to do a series called Progressive Christianity, Fact or Fiction. Next came a big article in the Fountain Hills Times, ads, and the awareness that these pastors were scared to death. Of what? Us. At the time, the only progressive Christian church in town. They had already kicked me out of the Ministerial Association, called me a heretic and worse in print, and were still nursing resentment about our having started the very popular Interfaith Thanksgiving service in what they thought was pointed disapproval of their Christians-only Thanksgiving service. But the last straw seems to have been the Fountain's decision to become a reconciling church in 2013 and publicly ally ourselves with the LGBTQ+ community. Their response? A 6-week sermon series, the impact of which was heard literally around the world. There was television news, newspaper coverage, blogs, and online screeds across the globe. At first, some of the Fountains were scared, and rightfully so. One of the pastors preached that the Fountains was like a computer virus that needed to be wiped off the hard drive lest it infect the whole computer. What had we done that would lead these 8 other clergy and churches to single us out with such disapproval? Advocate for living out one of the most radical calls ever given to humanity. The call from Jesus and the prophets before him to love your neighbor as yourself.
No! That's not what real Christianity is! Real Christianity is believing the right stuff and hating the right people! How dare you suggest otherwise?
So, their response was to preach a coordinated series of sermons, and you'll never guess what they chose as topics. The same topics laid out by the fundamental pamphlets 100 years before. Why does it matter that God doesn't change? The reliability and validity of the Bible, the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that Jesus is the one and only way to salvation, and the only way to heaven is through Jesus. One pastor summed it up when he explained the purpose of the sermon series as wanting to express their belief, quote, that God does not change to fit the latest trends of cultures, morals, values, or belief systems, unquote. Friends, the only way you can actually believe that is by A, not paying attention to history, and B, having never actually read the Bible, where God changing God's mind and altering course is documented over and over again. Or worse, you could have read the Bible and made a conscious decision to lie to people in order to uphold a staggeringly outdated and harmful worldview that, nevertheless, keeps you in charge. So in short, this fact or fiction campaign was a continuation of the same movement started 100 years ago, born of fear, driven by anti-intellectualism, and bound and determined to keep white Christian men in charge of everything. What happened? Turns out the whole thing backfired on them. The controversy became a topic of discussion across the country. Hundreds of clergy signed petitions condemning their actions, and overall, it turned out to be one of the best things that ever happened to the Fountains. First off, people started to say, hang on, who are these people to tell us what to believe? And how is it that they think that loving everyone as Jesus asked us to do is bad? And then another crazy thing started happening. Over the course of the 6 weeks, people from those churches started to come and chuck us out. That's before we were online. At the door, they'd say something to the effect of like, I had to come and find out for myself, because the more my pastor kept preaching against what progressive Christians believe, the more I started to think I might be one. So, in honor of this auspicious event in our church's history, I'm going to mark this tragiversary by preaching on the same 6 topics preached on in the original campaign. They thought they were being so clever. Progressive Christianity, fact or fiction? Well, we all know what they thought the answer was. In reality, it might have been better to call it fact and fiction, because there is absolutely no doubt in my mind that progressive Christianity and the good that it has done in the world is absolute fact. And surprise, surprise, the reason progressive Christianity has been so impactful in changing the world for the better is because we embrace the notion that the key to understanding much of the Bible is to read it as parable. In other words, fiction. Because having to believe a bunch of stuff you know ain't true in order to get to heaven is no way to be faithful to Jesus' call in our lives. In fact, people who demand the kind of belief that these pastors insist on remind me of a saying I know you've heard before. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Think about it. In no other area of life are we even in the slightest tempted to deny progress in order to be thought of as more respectable. We take for granted wireless phones, ease of travel, education for our children, miracles of medicine, and would not think of going back 1,000 years. Unless you're a fundamentalist Christian. The biggest challenge we face today as followers of Jesus is the temptation to conceive of true Christianity as something that never changes. Despite the evidence all around us, people keep trying desperately to hold on to old conceptions like their eternal life depended on it. So, we're going to spend Lent celebrating all the ways progressive Christianity can help us do what Jesus asks us to do without getting hung up on obsolete dogma and doctrines. Why? Because there's a hunger out there for a kind of spirituality that fundamentalist churches are just not offering. People are yearning for companionship with others who are not afraid to ask the tough questions and change the old ways to accommodate the Spirit working in new ways. On the first Sunday the other churches were preaching their anti-progressive Christian messages. The word had gotten out into the community, and when I stood up in front of the congregation, it was a packed house. And not just Fountains folk. There were Jews from the synagogue that met at the Fountains. There were Muslims from the Islamic Speakers Bureau. There were Buddhists, Baha'i, Catholics, and even atheists. And across the back row were a half dozen button-down guys in crisp dark suits, our Mormon neighbors. After the service, the Mormon bishop said to me, "We know what it's like to be excluded. And when we saw what was happening to you, we remembered that you'd included us and stood up for us in this community. We knew we had to be here for you." Isn't that what it's all about? My dream is that we stay true to our hunch that Jesus would rather have us do the things he asked us to do rather than believe a bunch of crazy stuff about him. We can be proud of our progressive Christian heritage, even if others refuse to recognize it, and be optimistic that whatever the future holds, heaven can wait. More than ever, the Spirit needs us here and now, putting love first in the world. Be well. Hey, and don't forget, if you like what you heard today, buy me a coffee. Thanks, Brianna.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.